So go ahead and open your copy of God's Word back to Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 7. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine that you are an ambassador currently in the United States, that you work for Mr. President Trump, and he sends you out to California to talk to Gavin Newsom. Specifically to say, I'm coming. You better get rid of all of your wicked schemes because I'm coming to set things right. You go and you proclaim this in California and Gavin Newsom throws you in prison. And not one of the nice prisons, you know, out in the desert, all secluded. And then you hear through the radio that Trump has come to California, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything that you expected him to do. You're sitting in a prison cell, and what do you think you're wondering? What doubts creep in? What thoughts? He said he would. Why is he not? Is he really going to do what he said he was going to do? Has something happened? Did I do something wrong? Doubting and being sent by somebody like Trump is one thing, but doubting God is another. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "The angels never doubt him, nor the devils either. We alone, out of all the beings that God has fashioned, dishonor him by unbelief and tarnish his honor by mistrust." You know, doubt is something that is as common as each and every one of us sitting in the chairs today, as well as standing up here speaking. It's easy to doubt. And today we're actually going to look at John the Baptist and his doubt. You see, John the Baptist found himself in a similar state. If you go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 3, we will see what John the Baptist had to say about Christ. Luke 3, 15. It says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Continue on. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient for life and godliness. It is sufficient for our doubts. It is sufficient to guide and direct us, to be a lamp and a light to us. Oh Lord, help us to see from your word how we should deal with doubt that we have. May you be glorified through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn over to chapter 7 now. Can you imagine? You're the forerunner of the king. You're the herald of the Messiah. You've been sent out and you did what you were called to do. If you put it in modern terms, he spoke the truth to power, and power didn't like it and locked him up. John did what he was supposed to do, and he prophesied about Christ. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34, listen to what John the Baptist said. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then he says that he testifies, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." Verse 33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Then John wraps it up in verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." What's changed in John's life since he made these proclamations? His situation. John was preaching and he was doing what God had called him to do, to call sinners to prepare for the coming Messiah, to call people to repentance. And there were lots of people coming out to him, lots of people hearing, lots of people repenting. And then he preached repentance to Herod, and Herod locked him up. The man who wandered in the wilderness, who grew up in the desert eating locust and honey, wearing camel hair. I mean, he's the original, like, granola. Locked up in a small cell that's dark and damp. This is an easy place for doubt to come in, isn't it? Doubt creeps in. It's been so long. It's not happening the way I expected it. Where's the winnowing fork? Where's the fire? Is he the one? Was I wrong? You can understand John the Baptist's doubt, but what is he going to do with it? What's he going to do with this doubt? And on a side note, we have to ask the same question: what will we do with our doubt? You know, you've all had it, right? When hardships come into your life, when health problems come, when you have the death of a loved one, when injustice comes, and God doesn't allow circumstances to go the way you think they should, you begin to doubt and say, is God really good? Is God really in control? Did I miss something? Did I put my faith in the wrong place? This is a natural flow of our own minds. And so as we come to our passage today, we'll begin in chapter 7, verse 16. We want to ask ourselves, how does John respond to doubt, and how should we respond to doubt? Specifically, doubting God. Just to remind you of where we fall in the flow of the book of Luke, Christ got done with his sermon on the plain, right? Where he preached something that would be very strange to John the Baptist. He preached to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. He called people to show mercy like their heavenly Father shows mercy, not judging, condemning, but forgiving and pardoning and graciously giving. How does that sync up with fire and judgment? Can understand why John would have questions. But let's go ahead and read together. Take your copy of God's Word and begin reading with me in verse 16. Remember, after that sermon, there were two different healings, actually one resurrection from the dead and one healing, that happened in the beginning of chapter 7. You had the healing of the centurion's servant, and then you had the resurrection of the only son of the woman who was a widow at Nain. And here's the result in verse 16. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Verse 17, "This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding districts. The disciples of John reported to him about these things." It's the setting. They reported to him about these things. Here you have John in a situation of unjust suffering with unmet expectations about Christ. He's sitting there in a prison, specifically in the prison, I want to say it was, I'll find it in a minute. But he was in a prison down by the Dead Sea. It was a dark place. It was a palace slash prison. In fact, the ruins are still there today. You can see the metal hooks hanging on the walls. He's sitting there, and he is asking himself about Christ. He's doubting. He's asking questions like, where is this judgment at? Why is he not conquering? Where is the kingdom that I thought he would bring? And maybe even he's heard about Christ's first sermon when he opened up Isaiah and he said that he has come, he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. And can you imagine John hearing that? What about me, Christ? I'm a captive. I'm your herald. What about setting me free? It's important when we think of doubts like this that we understand that doubts and doubting are two different things. To doubt is not an indicator that you are not saved. To be stuck in doubting might be. This is where we find John the Baptist. And what does he do? And here's the very first thing that he does. Like the father of the demoniac child in Mark 9:24, he says, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." So what does he do? He starts out by bringing his actual problems to Christ. He brings his doubt to Christ, and this is what we should do as well. If you are in doubt today, bring your doubts to Christ. Doesn't matter if they're because of suffering or unexpected or unmet expectations. You need to run to Him. Look there. So He summons His disciples, verse 19. Summoning two of His disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one, the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Then we see when, in verse 20, the men came to him, speaking of Christ, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Christ, are you really who I prophesied you to be? Are you the one? Or do I need to look somewhere else? This is a large movement, isn't it? From behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to saying, are you really who you say you are? Who I prophesied you to be? And it might be easy for us to be like, how can John be this way? But I guarantee if we're honest, in those moments when things are not going the way that we expect that God should make them go, when injustice happens, when unkindness happens, and it doesn't matter from where. I was trying to encourage a young pastor, friend of mine in a different locale, to keep his eyes on Christ as he goes through a trial. And you know what I heard behind his pain and his grief? He didn't say it, but it was there. How can God let this happen? John, who dedicates his life to heralding the coming of Christ, is in a prison cell, and he's wondering, how can this be? Is he really who he says he is? He doesn't meet my expectations. But he does something right, doesn't he? He sends two disciples to go ask a question of Christ. He goes to Christ. He takes his question to Christ. Brothers and sisters, to doubt is not the problem. It's what you do with the doubt. Where do you go for the answers? To whom do you run? The world would have you run to philosophers and counselors. They would have you run to history, to gurus. Tell you, if you have doubt, you must run to the source. You must run to Christ. You don't only need to run and bring your doubt to Christ. You need to trust God's timing. See, this was part of his problem. And interestingly enough, as we look at what is occurring, at the very beginning of verse 21, we see, at that very time. We tend to think that things are random. Luke wants us to understand that they're not. Here there are with two disciples of John coming to ask a question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? And you know what happens? At that very time, in God's sovereign timing and in God's sovereign plan, what's going on? Well, continue reading. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. At the moment when the disciples of John come, God's power is on display through Jesus Christ. An amazing power and work of the Holy Spirit, which, oh, by the way, John had prophesied about, that he was going to come and baptize with the Spirit and with fire. They're definitely seeing at least the first. See, John didn't understand that there's two comings. That this winnowing fork coming would be at a later date. So here Christ is performing miracles foretold by the Old Testament at just the right time, curing diseases, afflictions, evil spirits, giving sight to the blind, all the while John the Baptist is wondering, is he really the Christ? Look at this, the Messiah's power on display right when two people are coming to ask from John, are you the Messiah? John the Baptist was wondering when God was going to do that which he had prophesied. The proper response is in his own timing. If you do not bring your doubts to God, and if you do not trust God for his timing, your doubts will only grow. If you ask with John, when will he judge? When will Christ bring justice in my situation? The answer is simple, at the perfect time. When will God abolish all suffering and sorrow? At the perfect time. When will he remove the thorn in the flesh? Maybe not till eternity, because his grace is sufficient for you and for me. You can understand John's doubt. He's, after all, is imprisoned by a wicked man for calling him on his sin. When will Christ proclaim his release? When the sword had done its final duty. God's timing is perfect, and his purposes are perfect. John comes to Christ, and Christ is working at the perfect time to assuage his doubts. Not only do you need to bring your doubts to God and trust God's timing, but we really do see that we need to trust God's power. His power is on display here in verse 21 and following. In his curing, in his giving sight to the blind, in his freeing people from evil spirits and other afflictions. This is God's awesome power on display to these two men who are asking, is this the Messiah? In the midst of suffering and injustice, when we are persecuted, mistreated, hurting, or just physically sick and incapable of doing other things, it's easy to doubt. But in the midst of our doubting, we must remember God's perfect timing. We must remember God's perfect power to do all that is best for us and for his glory. But that power is for a purpose. We often question God. When will God remove this suffering? Does God care? Does he even have the ability? It's in the dark dungeon with nothing but time to wonder. It is hard to remember God's power because it doesn't seem like it's actually working for me. The same way we can forget, when we forget his power, we forget his sovereignty, that he's in control. And all of that, as we saw at the beginning, questions his goodness. Does he really care? Remember Elijah? Elijah, that prophet who calls down fire on Mount Carmel, right? When he mocks the priests, tells them that their false god is probably going to the restroom and they should scream harder. And he prays and he prays, and fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the entire altar. Everything that's on it, all the water that's around it. And he cuts up all the false priests. What a display of God's power. Yet then he hears that Jezebel's a-coming, and he runs and he runs and he runs, and he's exhausted, and you know what he thinks? He doubts. After witnessing the power of God on display, he doubts. He says, I'm the only one, God. Nobody's listening. Nobody's converting. Just let me die. We look at Elijah and we say, was God's power not enough? You know, for you and I, we have the power of God on display in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. In our doubting the goodness of God, the power of God, we should look to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You know, when we have a wrong view of God's power or a wrong view of God's timing, it easily leads us to wrong expectations, which lead to doubt. It's like if you're searching for an element and you use a test strip to test to see if something is present in the water. If you use the wrong test strip and test for the wrong thing, you will get a false negative. So often our doubt is born on the wings of false expectations. We're looking for the wrong thing. We're using the wrong test strip. We need to look to God whose timing is perfect. We need to look to God who is all powerful. But not only this, we need to look to God's plan. We need to trust God's plan because it might not be according to our timing. It's definitely not according to our power. If you're in a prison cell, you don't have any. But it definitely is according to God's plan. Look at how Christ answers. He doesn't answer directly. He could say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." It's not what he does, is it? Verse 22, "And he," speaking of Christ, "answered and said to them," the two disciples of John, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." And then he says the following, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And at first you say, okay, he just explained what happened. But you know what? Christ actually quotes multiple scriptures from Isaiah that point to him, the Messiah, in this small verse. If you want to write down for reference, you can look up Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah 26:19, and Isaiah 61:1. All of them point to the Messiah bringing, or allude to the Messiah bringing these things. Interestingly enough, we've already seen these miracles performed, have we not? We've seen the sick healed. We've seen the lame walk. When people lowered the man down through the roof, he not only made him walk, he forgave his sins. We've already seen the dead rise. Here, Christ points to Scripture. Christ points to God's plan and what he says he will do as proof of his divinity. He points to Scripture. He says, "Change your expectations, John. I am who is promised. You got it right the first time." He ends where he preached back in chapter 4. "The poor have the gospel preached to them." This is what he quotes in Luke 4:18 in his very first sermon. "The gospel preached to the poor." John had expectations of a king who was going to set everything right with the Roman Empire. John the Baptist was thinking that judgment would come and all things would be made perfect right now. A political solution. You see, some people look for the wrong Savior, and then when the wrong results that don't match up with their wrong Savior come, they doubt. Some people are looking for Jesus, the blessing giver. They expect that God wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They want a Jesus who meets their personal wants and desires. What happens when sickness comes, when hardship comes? They doubt Christ because of their wrong expectations of who Christ is and what he desires for them. You can have a political Jesus. He comes to set right all the injustices in your world, in your country. You know what happens when the wrong president is elected? When there's a coup? Then you cry out, why are you not doing the plan that I think you should do? Don't you promise to give peace, and don't you promise to give joy, and I don't have any of it, and my nation doesn't either. Where are you at, God? You had a wrong view of who Christ is and what Christ came to do, and that wrong view leads to doubt. Maybe you look at Christ as the one who is only love and brings no judgment. You will be very disappointed when judgment falls. God is good and perfect in His timing, with His power, and in His plan. One preacher said the following. He said, atheism denies God's existence. Unbelief denies His goodness, and since goodness is essential to God, these doubts do in reality stab at His very being. God's ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. Brothers and sisters, if you are doubting today, bring your doubts to Christ. Trust God's timing. Understand you don't understand His plan. He has the power to accomplish all that is best and needed. And then we come finally to verse 23. And this one seems a little out of place. This is the last statement made to John. It says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense or stumble at or over me." Another beatitude. You remember the blessed, don't you? If you go back to chapter 6, starting in verse 20, we see, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil, for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." That's quite the set of blessings, right? Well, here Christ actually puts a blessing not in the plural, but in the singular. Blessed is he. This is directed in the singular to John. It's a principle that applies to all of us. Blessed is he who does not take offense at Christ, at me, he says. Another way to say that is this is trust in the blessing that comes from trusting in Christ. Trust God's blessing. Trust that blessing that comes in heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's definitely not expected. I guarantee John wasn't thinking Christ has come to be crucified. "To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Same word here is used. It comes from the idea to scandalize, to be a stumbling block, you know, when you're walking along and those tiles are not quite set right, or the concrete's popped up and you trip and fall headlong. You normally see a lot of kids with scruffed up chins or foreheads. They stumbled over something. It's easy to stumble over Christ, is it not? When He calls us to love our enemies, when He calls us to do good to those who hate us, that's offensive. It's not fair, we say. We doubt who He is. This was also quoted in Isaiah 8, 14 through 15, and quoted again in the New Testament, Romans 9, 33. "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." Is it easy in the midst of pain and suffering like John was to maybe regret, stumble over Christ, to doubt, to ask the question, was it all worth it? You got to bring those doubts to Christ. Let me ask you a question. If you are a young lady, or if you can think back to when you were a young lady, all right? If you were to go on a date with a young man and he is so kind, he's so gentle, he seems like the perfect person, you go on a few dates and you're ready to say, I do. Then you go on the sex offender website and you pull it up and his name is there. You're scandalized, aren't you? Would you trip over that? Would you ask the question, I don't know if I really want to be seeing this guy anymore? That's the idea here. Don't be scandalized by Christ. And you say, oh, I'm not. I'm not ashamed of Christ. What about at your work? What about in university when people ask you how you can believe in a God that believes in eternal punishment in hell? A God who oppresses minorities like homosexuals and transgenders and doesn't allow them to just love. Is your God not love? What? You believe in a six-day literal creation? Are you a fool? What? You're not sleeping around? You're not going out and doing drugs and partying like everybody else? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You're such a fool. Are you ashamed of Christ? Do you stumble over Christ? John was tempted to. In our doubting, we are all tempted to. When we question his goodness, we question his timing, we question his power, we question his plan for our life because we think we have a better outcome that is wiser than his. Yet Christ says, blessed is the one who's not embarrassed, ashamed, or stumbles over me. You know, John hung in there till the end. In fact, next week we'll see Christ's opinion of John. Brothers and sisters, let us not stumble over Christ. Let us take our doubt where it should be. Let us trust in his timing. Let us trust in his power. Let us trust in his plans. And let us trust in the blessing that comes, because it is blessed if we are doing all of this for Christ's name's sake. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, when hardship comes, when we are ostracized, mistreated, when our name is called as evil for your name's sake, Lord, when we experience the fruits of sin in this world, whether it be unkindness, injustice, when we experience the natural consequences of a sin-cursed world and our health declines and we are met with hardship, when we're met with death, Lord, when we see loved ones die. Lord, help us to pray as you taught us to pray. First and foremost, recognizing that you are a good Father who only gives good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. And we want to pray your glory. May your name be lifted up and exalted. Lord, we desire that in every area of our life. And so we pray that you would take those things which are doubts, those things which are hardships, and may you use them for your glory in transforming us from the inside. May you take our hardships and utilize them as a witness to a watching world that we are your servants, and that whether it be cancer or hardship, whether it be mistreatment, oh Lord, we want to walk in your footsteps. We want to walk in the example that was set by our Savior. May your name be glorified. And, oh Lord, we want your will to be done. We want your plan. Lord, your plan is perfect. Your plan comes from a knowledge of all things and what is ultimately best. So, Lord, we admit your timing and your plan. Lord, we want your will. We want it to happen according to your time frame. And, oh Lord, have your way. We offer up to you each and every circumstance, each and every hardship, each and every consequence of living in a sin-cursed world, Lord. Whether it be sickness, death, or hurt, we give them to you and say, Lord, you are good and your plan is perfect. Use us for your glory according to your will in all things. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would cause your kingdom to come. We do say with the saints, how long, for we long to see you face to face, when there is no more injustice, no more pain, no more suffering, when there's no more sin or doubt on our part, because we will see you face to face. Oh Lord, help us to glory in all the gifts of your providence that happen in every circumstance. For you are good and perfect, and give us good and perfect gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.